as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Father, that you might help us to have a clearer perspective of the Scriptures as we gaze into that perfect law of freedom and liberty. I pray that we might be transformed into the image of Christ. We might grow in your grace, Father. Appropriate your divine assets and resources to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. And Father, we look forward to your imminent return. In the meantime, Father, help us to be about the Father's business, serving you faithfully. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our survey in 2 Timothy. And so let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And these are the lessons I presented at camp a couple weeks ago. The only thing is my computer is still doing updates, so I had a PowerPoint here. Maybe we're ready here. I want to show you some of the slides. Makes it a little more interesting when you have pictures. So I do have pictures to go with the lesson. I think we're going to switch over here. Hopefully it won't do additional things here. I don't know. Computers. But here in this passage, we're dealing with the last days before the return of Christ. And we know clearly in chapter 3, verse 1, that supernaturally hard times will occur. And we have various trends of the last days we're going to look at here. This is, I can get the PowerPoint pulled up and don't install more stuff. Just loves to install stuff. I want to actually use it. There's something there. I don't know what that is. Okay. Yes. Okay. Let's read the scriptures. If you have your Bible. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men shall be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I'll find a slide here where we left off. And it looks like it's slide number 50. So let's try this. Here we go. All right. So we have various characteristics of the last days mentioned here. We need to distinguish between the last days of the church and the last days of Israel. It's a very important distinction because we have passages in the Old Testament that speak of the last days, but the context generally indicates when that time frame is. And in the book of Joel, for instance, we have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the national regeneration of Israel. Now, although we had the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and Peter quotes that, ultimately that passage will not be fulfilled until the last days of Israel. Now, let's take a look at the book of Joel. When you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Joel. And Joel chapter 2 speaks of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Joel 2:28. Okay, let's try this here. And we will see that the Spirit of God will be poured out in the last days. Try to do this here. Float this panel here. Okay. All right. And I'll be reading out of the Bible here. I'm just getting this ready here, the view. All right. Okay. It shall come to pass afterward. Notice the word afterward. Now, if you turn to the book of Acts, we will see in the book of Acts that we have Joel said it will come to pass in the last days. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And then we have the whole quote here. Not only the pouring out of the Spirit, but your son, your daughters will prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Old men shall dream dreams. He will also, verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, those are tribulational signs. Those did not occur at Pentecost. That's why he quotes the whole section here. Normally, if he wanted to, like Jesus did, remember Jesus, reading out of the book of Isaiah, read the part of the verse that speaks of the first coming, and he closed the book. And he didn't read the second part of the verse because that wasn't fulfilled at that time. Joel wanted to emphasize the whole quote to show that, you know, what is occurring now at Pentecost is not unusual because God will further pour out His Spirit when the second coming occurs. And so we need to distinguish between the last days of Israel. A lot of charismatics have taken this passage to emphasize signs and wonders and sign gifts. And certainly there was a temporal nature of sign gifts in the early church, but they tried to say the last days means the last days of the church. And therefore, we should see signs and wonders before the return of Christ for the church. That's their argument. Well, these last days, and there's going to be a supernatural manifestation of the Holy Spirit before Christ returns. Because the Bible says those are the last days. But when we read in the book of Joel, we will see certainly that the context of the pouring out of the Spirit deals with the national restoration of Israel. And we always have to go back to the Old Testament context first, look at the passage in the New Testament, and then ask the question, you know, what correlation do we see between the old and new? And is this passage being fulfilled, or is he simply quoting it as an example or illustration? And therefore, we need to ask those hermeneutical questions. Now, notice in Joel chapter 2, verse 26, we have ultimately the restoration of the nation to the land and prosperity that will occur in the millennium. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. That's language for his future kingdom rule. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Of course, the Jews. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit. Now, notice in verse 32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. I think there's a physical aspect of salvation there. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, showing the geographical location of the deliverance when Christ returns to rescue his people. And then notice chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, in those days, very important, chapter 3, verse 1 of Joel, for behold, in those days and at that time, when? Well, when he pours out his spirit, when he shows signs and wonders, when the Lord delivers Israel and rescues them, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, I will enter into judgment with them there. So we have here the campaign of Armageddon, which is in the tribulation. So we need to make that clear distinction between Israel's last days and the church's last days. Now, I believe in this passage in 2 Timothy 3, we're dealing with the last days, obviously, of the church. And therefore, that period of time would be illustrated by this chart, this overhead. We live in that period of grace called the church age. It began at Pentecost and will end at the rapture. So we're living in the days right before the return of Christ. That's technically what he's referring to here. I believe it's the times we're living in right now. We see a lot of these things certainly manifested today, and it's difficult to live a godly Christian life in this godless world. And therefore, we see all these trends of negativity that will be manifested in the last days. Paul also uses the term in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. He says, 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come." Notice that. The time will come. And therefore, he's speaking of the coming times. I think, notice chapter 3, verse 1, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Perilous times will come. And then he says, the time will come, another trend of the last days, when people will not endorse sound doctrine. So that's another trend of our time that we're living in. They will heap to themselves teachers. We'll deal with that in the second hour. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Also trends of the last days, which goes along with, by the way, having a form of godliness, which he mentions here in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy 3, that shell of godliness, that religious spear, is elaborated as a trend of the last days in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, say a phrase, the latter times, the days before the coming of Christ for the church, some will depart from the faith, give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Doesn't that go along with 2 Timothy chapter 4, that they will not endorse sound doctrine? See? They will heed to themselves teachers, what they want to hear. And then they'll teach ascetic doctrines, such as forbidding to marry, meaning the priesthood or their pastors or whatever are not allowed to marry. And then commanding to abstain from certain foods, can't eat certain meat on holy days. And they'll go back to the religious aspects of the law, the dietary aspects of the law, and try to impose them on born-again believers. And those, of course, they'll emphasize more than the godly life produced by the Holy Spirit. And that's why they deny the power thereof, as in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So Paul addressed in his prior letter to Timothy the trends of the last days. Now let's start to deal with some of those trends here. And of course, I'll just complete the picture here. Rapture takes us to be with him, and then 7-year tribulation. Also, a very important element in Paul's biblical eschatology in 2 Timothy is the judgment seat right here. And that's what he's looking for. He's looking for the coming of Christ, the evaluation of believers, which will occur right after the rapture. And in light of that, the rule of Christ in his kingdom. So he'll, in the chapter 4, he'll exhort believers in the light of his appearance and kingdom. His appearance, we will be rewarded. His kingdom, we will reign. So in light of the reward and reign, we could say, we need to live in light of the coming of Christ for the church. All right, lovers of themselves. I thought this is a very appropriate. See, pictures that really show exactly the narcissism of our age. Selfies. There's nothing wrong, in essence, taking a selfie, but some people take it to the extreme. They really love themselves. And as the Bible says, lovers of themselves. And so let's take a look at the text here. I find it important that I want to show you the Greek text here. I had it all set up, but I want to show you here if you can see the Greek letters here. I don't know if you can read that. Okay. This philautos is the Greek right here, lovers themselves. Now, I want you to notice in this section of all the trends, he mentions five times the idea of love or lack of love. Self-love here, lovers of money, phil, arguos, literally lovers of silver. There we have the prefix phil. You know, Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love, so that aspect there, phil meaning love. And then here, unloving doesn't have the root of phil there, but the idea without love for family, another trend. Without, King James, I think, has natural affection, meaning that there'll be no natural love with, among family members, unloving. And that's another trend of lacking love. And then here, lovers of pleasure, philhedonos, we get the word hedonism from this word, hedonistic. Lovers of hedonism, lovers of pleasure. So we had the root phil. And then rather than philotheos, lovers of God. Theos is the Greek word for God. They love pleasure rather than loving God. That's where our true love should be. Notice, so ultimately we should love God first. But where does this list begin? It begins with what? Lovers of self. So it's almost the inverted order. They instead of loving God, people will love self first. You know, I've heard in psychology, even Christian psychology, we need to tell people how to love themselves, because they distort the verse that says you need to love your neighbor as yourself. So you really can't love your neighbor unless you first love yourself. That's wrong. That's men naturally love themselves. You don't have to tell someone to love themselves. To not love themselves is abnormal. We don't have to go around telling people to love themselves. That's the problem. The problem is they love themselves too much. We need to tell them to love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. See, that's the context. The context is first, we need to love God first. And so this philosophy, we got to try to train people to love themselves is absurd. Certainly we need to teach people the love of Christ for them, God's love for them, and their identity in Christ Jesus, that they're born again, and the fact that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For people are struggling with what we call self-worth. But ultimately, we need to teach them to love God first and foremost. Now, the opposite, though, lovers themselves. Now, let's go to the next trend. Lovers of money. Lovers of money. The pursuit of material wealth. You know, and I think this, people get caught off guard that could, for many years, distract them in this pursuit. Don't have time for God. I'm busy in my career. I'm busy earning more money. You know, just like the man who says, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. I'm going to retire finally one day, eat, drink, and be merry. I have enough. And then he dies. Like the book of Ecclesiastes. You work hard all your life, save up, and then some idiot gets your inheritance. That's my translation. So what about all that hard lifelong savings? Lovers of money. God certainly provides for our needs. We do need money, certainly to pay our bills, and God knows that. He said, no, don't think thought about that. You know, Lord provides for the birds of the air, and He arrays the flowers of the field. God takes care of His creation, and we are His, created in God's image. We're even more special than birds, as Jesus said. And therefore, He will take care of our needs. And so instead of pursuing a love of money, we need to pursue our love of God. And then, boasters and proud, braggers, people who are on bagging, look at me, look how strong I am, look how intelligent I am, look at my position, look at my power and prominence, arrogance. This is the root of arrogance and narcissism. Proud, arrogant individuals, looking at themselves. If they love themselves, naturally, this is a result of being arrogant. And we have here, literally, for the word proud, to shine above or over. The idea, they think they outshine everyone else. Look at me. And therefore, they draw attention to themselves instead of serving others. Then we have another trend here, blasphemers. Blasphemy is not only a sin against God, it's a sin against men, as James indicates. Out of the same mouth, we have blessing and cursing. Out of a fountain, do you have two different types of water? Do you have bitter and sweet water coming out of the same fountain, same source? But out of the source of the mouth comes what? Blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And therefore, we can defame God, certainly, and defame others. And this is what we have. When young people constantly have four-letter words coming out of their mouth, God this, Jesus Christ this, and blank, blank that, and you da-da-da-da-da, blank, 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 it comes out of a polluted fountain, the heart. Out of the heart proceeds these things. So at the mouth, what comes out of the mouth shows you that the fountain is polluted at its source. There's something wrong. And therefore, we need to control our language and guard our tongue. And then, along with this, we have disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. Now, another interesting Greek word here. It has the idea of not being able to persuade. Apathetes. And the idea meaning not able to convince. Person is not listening to doctrinal sound instruction from the parents. You can't reason with them. They don't want to listen to reason. They think they know better. And my expression is children should grow wiser as they get older, or their parents grow in IQ the older they get. Younger teenage years, they think their parents know little and next to nothing. But as they grow older, parents all of a sudden become wiser and wiser and wiser until you reach the age of your parents and you realize what they told you was correct. And so disobedience comes by not listening. This is a root of disobedience. They refuse to be persuaded, and therefore they want to do what their friends think is wise, which got a certain king in trouble by listening to the counsel of his peers. You want to go above your peers, by the way, for counsel. You don't want to listen to the people of your same background when you're young. You want to go with people who have lived long enough to know the difference, to know better. And so authority orientation, the breakdown of that begins in the family. Along with that is self-centeredness, in the sense that we provide our children with every little greedy desire they want, then they become ungrateful. Perfect picture of here. This girl has an iPhone. Why does she have an iPhone at that age? I don't know. But she has headphones, she's listening in, money's thrown at her. not grateful then. They'll expect to take instead of give. We have a generation of takers. I am owed this. Oh, really? You're owed this. You need to give this to me. I demand it. I deserve it. No, you deserve nothing. You need to work and earn a living. And therefore, you need to get out and mow the grass or get out and do chores. We're not going to throw money at you. And so it's not Daddy Warbucks. You need to earn a living. And therefore, what they receive, they do receive by grace. They're ungrateful. They don't think of the thousands. It takes a lot of money. I forget the statistics of how much it takes to raise one child in 18 years. And several hundred thousand dollars when you come down to it to raise one child. And all that effort and money and expense. And the child grows up and he is ungrateful, lacking thankfulness. We need to thank God for everything we have, because it's all from a gracious God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. James 1:17. And we need to be thankful for our parents. Notice right along with this. Disobedient to parents. Why do you put these things side by side? Unthankful. They go hand in hand, don't they? Lack of authority orientation causes you to have an ungrateful spirit. And so we need to thank those who have raised us and taught us the Word of God. This is a great message for Father's Day, by the way. We need to be thankful to our father. We normally remember mom. Now, I'm not putting down mom. Moms do a lot. But dads, though, how often do you thank your dad? How often are you grateful for your father? And certainly we should be thankful to our father. If we still have our fathers living, we should call them and give them thanks. They're not perfect. They've made mistakes. You know, it's interesting. There's a popular author who resented his father's commands growing up. And then he tells a story that as an older individual, he decided to meet with his father one day and clear all that stuff that he's been held on to, that resentment. He started talking with his father and realized his father had to work two or three jobs to sustain him, had very little time to spend with him. And he learned a lot of things about his father that he didn't realize. And now they have a tremendous relationship. There's a book written by Ron Williams, his father's testimony. But unthankful. Certainly your parents aren't perfect. No one is. But what have they done for you? Make a list. What have they done for you? Be grateful. Write them a note. I bet that would shock them. Write them a note. Thank you. Thank you. And then holy. This leads to a lack of respect. If you don't respect your parents, you won't respect the pastor. And there's no authority orientation. If it doesn't begin in the family, it won't carry over out in the culture or in the church. And so unholy. Another boring message. I'm going to look at my phone, text other people why the pastor's speaking. And in essence, I don't care what God has to say this morning. That's a lack of reverence for God. Don't care what the Bible says. You're unholy. And then without family love, once again, unloving. That's the idea of don't care about my family. If you're centered around yourself, if you're self-centered, who cares about mom? Who cares about, you don't care about your brothers, your sisters? No one else is important as you. See? And that's the problem. And then you argue with your family members or mistreat them. And so it's a trend that there's no family love. That's the one place there should be unity. That's the one place there should be love. There should be commitment in the family. But we're living the days when that basic, even characteristic is absent. No family love. And then unforgiving. Picture of this girl and her friends. You know, bitter. This grows into bitterness. And by the way, in the book of Hebrews, it says this bitterness will spread and affect other people like poison. You don't want a fountain of bitterness, a root of bitterness to take root and then to spread across to others. Unforgiveness. If you're a believer, you should be forgiving. Because how many sins did Christ forgive you of? All your trespasses, right? And every time we go to Him and acknowledge our wrongdoing, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And therefore, when someone wrongs us, we need to be ready to forgive as our Savior did. Well, they didn't ask for forgiveness. I've heard this in the past. They must ask for forgiveness before I forgive them wrong. What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Did the soldiers ask for forgiveness? Did they? No. No. If you want to read a good book about forgiveness, Charles Stanley's book on forgiveness is excellent. And even those who have wronged us in the past or are dead and gone, we need to deal with God. Although we cannot go to Him personally, individually, we need to deal with God about that and ask God to help us to have a forgiving spirit, of those who have wronged us in the past. We can't hold on to bitterness. And then slanderers. I think our social media has set us up for this sin in a great manner. You know, are you in the in crowd? Are you, no, up or down? are you part of the popular group? Great. What about other people? Now, post your comments. And if I ever post a video on YouTube, I will say, no, I don't want to hear people's comments. No way. Allow slander to reign supreme. Have you ever texted and slandered someone's good name through the internet? And that's the same as verbalizing slander, I think. Tearing down someone's character. Assassinating their character. And so slanderers. What about without self-control? Rage. I could have put the Hulk up here. Remember that guy? Just like, ugh. But equal opportunity, females. See, I had males and see, and females. I have males here, see? Guys there, see? So, females. There you go. So, rage. Unable to control, have mastery of herself. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. Self-control. In Galatians 5. Are you able to control your emotions? You may get upset, but you need to take a time out. Adults need to take a time out. Time out. Pause. I need to back off. Calm down. Don't let the fire, don't add more fuel to the fire. If you're going back in a verbal argument, you're just adding more fuel and the bonfire will get bigger and bigger and bigger until you'll do something stupid that you'll regret. And it turns into physical abuse. And so, self-control. No mastery over self. Well, doesn't this flow naturally from what? Lovers of self. I'm self-absorbed. I don't need to control my emotions. Everything is for my benefit. You wrong me, and so I'm going to dump on you. And I don't care if it hurts your feelings or not. Oh, we live in society that says, I don't care if that person likes it or doesn't like it. I don't care what that person thinks. You know, what if they had that same attitude back toward you? You wouldn't like it. You don't want people to be rude to you, do you? Well, why are you rude to them? So, lacking self-control. And the book of Proverbs addresses this in Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. There's no control. And therefore, the disaster occurs in your life because lack of self-control. Now, I think there's one more in between self-control here. That I think I might be missing a slide. Let's take a look here as my memory recalls. Yeah, no, it says self-control, then brutal. Brutal, verse 3. And so the idea is, you know, this guy in the news recently killed 18 of his fellow students. Brutal. You know, if you feed your mind 24/7 on the things of the world, guess what will happen eventually? If you feed your mind on video games that deal with murder, and eventually something's going to happen. I don't say that every person that does this ends up being a mass shooter, obviously. But there's something deeply troubled about an individual that would kill and murder others in cold blood. And this is a trend, brutality. Once again, I hate the world, as this kid said. He hates the world. He hates himself. He hates everyone. And therefore, it ends in brutality. And then I use this picture here, despisers of those that are good. Unfortunately, there's what we call mixed marriages, but they're mixed marriage because of one individual comes to faith in Christ in a home. You have two unsaved people, and maybe the wife Usually it's the woman that comes to faith in Christ first. And Paul commended a lot of women in his ministry when you read in the book of Romans and you read the New Testament epistles. But say that a wife comes to faith in Christ and the husband despises her because of her Christian testimony. It's because light is in contrast to darkness. That light is an ongoing testimony of that person's darkness without even mentioning one word, without even badgering, without even saying anything. Although that testimony light can, as the book of Peter tells us, cause the unsaved husband to come around. And so you don't give up being a light bearer just because people hate the light. Men love darkness rather than light, Jesus said, because their deeds are what? Evil. You know, and even living a godly life in an ungodly world without saying anything it causes other people to become angry and enraged. And they despise those who are good. You're just a do-gooder. And therefore, they abuse those who are testifying for Christ. Now, let's take a look at the next two, or the next one, traitors. People who betray their country. If they don't care about no one else, they don't care about their country either. And therefore, that comes from what? Once again, ungrateful. Are we grateful for this country? I am. I'm sure grateful. I wouldn't live anywhere else. We live in the greatest nation upon the face of the earth. We have a godly heritage, unlike any other nation. And our coin and our coins in our pockets, one nation under God. And therefore, to turn your back upon this country that has given you all the freedoms and rights and privileges to live your Christian life as you see fit, or unsaved person, you know, even the basic freedoms, is wrong. Go somewhere else. Go to Russia. Burn the Russian flag. See what happens. You know, go to Cuba. Burn their flag in their country. You know, we have the picture here of America the Beautiful. I thought of the lines. The line here, it says, who more than self their country loved, and mercy more than life. Look at the contrast between the flag being burned and the flag draped over a coffin of those who have given their life for this country. They love their country. And they love it to the extent that they lay down their lives on the battlefield. Patriotism. Patriotism is something that is mocked today, something that is maligned and made fun of, but it's a biblical principle. David was a patriot, by the way. He loved his country. And we're not talking about to the extent that that's all there is. We certainly love God, but we should also have respect for the nation that God created. God created this. God ordained nationalism, by the way. And it's evil internationalism that breaks down distinction between countries and causes evil to spread rapidly. That's why Satan is all for evil internationalism. And this will come into play in the tribulation period when nations come together. And the future of Babel mentioned in Revelation 17 and 18. One world religion and one world government. And they will come together, so-called merger of church and state, and the tribulation. And one of the purposes of Satan is to weaken the nations. Isaiah chapter 14. He weakens the nations. God ordained nationalism. And so we have people that will betray this country. And then this is a funny one here. I thought, headstrong. Picture's worth a thousand words. So this guy thought, maybe it's a good idea to take a picture here with this little baby cub. Isn't he cute? Guess who's behind? Mama. Mama may not like this very well, so this guy is headed for trouble. The idea of headstrong literally means rash or careless. The word signifies a character of someone who rushes headlong into something without thinking of the cost. Just do it. You know, Mama would always ask, if your friend jumped off a cliff, would you do it too? He's like, yeah, yeah. You know? Just do without thinking. Just do stupid stuff without thinking. We need to have self-control. This is lack of self-control, by the way. One of the manifestations of lacking self-control. We got to think, well, what will this cost me if I do X, Y, and Z? And I think of things of violating God's word. Let me party my friends tonight. What will it cost me? The cost may be bigger than you expected. It may even be your life. You may get away with it for a long time. You keep tempting God, putting God to the test, it'll be too late one day. And so you have to make decisions. I'm not going to do those things that are violation of God's standard or character. And that's the idea. I think the idea, more than not just do stupid things here, but the idea is, you know, we follow Satan's world system without thinking of the negative things that will occur if we rebel against God's holy word. We don't think of the cost. Even Jesus said on the positive side, following me, if a man wants to be my disciple, he needs to sit down and consider the cost. If you plan to build a house, you certainly lay out the blueprints and plans and find out how much it will take and how many payments it will take to pay this off. And, you know, you sit down and think about the cost. I think we need to do that in regard to sin. What will it cost me? And the cost can be, the wages of sin, by the way, pay high negative dividends, right? The wages of sin is what? Death. Death. Headstrong. Haughty. Now, some of you know this character, some of you don't. If you don't, you are blessed. You know who this is? You're blessed. Just be at peace in your life. But there are certain families that look at me, look at all the stupid things I'm doing, and they're arrogant and lifted up with pride. Conceited. Conceited. Once again, a manifestation of lovers themselves. Arrogance. Arrogance. And then notice this. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Hedonistic. We have the idea of just doing what pleases the flesh. If it feels good, what? Remember the world? Do it. If it feels good, do it. How about this? If it pleases God, do it. That should be our motto. If it pleases God, do it. Not if it feels good, do it. Satan has a lot of pleasures out there. You know, that's why Moses chose to turn his back on being the next king or world leader. Rather, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. That was Moses' testimony. Will that be yours? Is that your testimony? When your friends, your family, fellow church members look at you, that person wanted to please God more than self. Pursuit of pleasure, hedonism. Certainly we see that today. And notice, eventually this manifests itself in, I think, out of guilt many times, into people later pursuing religion instead of God. If God's out of the picture, you know, then you'll have goddesses and gods and false religions and false teachings that will take that place and that vacuum in your soul, that emptiness. You know, God has created everyone with eternity in their hearts. There's an interesting passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's that vacuum, so to speak, in your soul that God created that needs to be filled with a relationship with God. And to substitute anything else will leave you empty. All the religions is some kind of works-based whereby they can earn God's favor and go to heaven. But Christianity, biblical Christianity, I'm not even talking about Christendom in general has denied that truth. Christianity, though, biblical Christianity, teaches that salvation's by grace. God came down to man to provide salvation. And also a relationship with him. They will have a shell of being godly. Why? It's all outward appearance. Look like the Pharisees. The unsaved person can go to church. The unsaved person can pray, even long prayers. The unsaved person can give money to charities. The unsaved person can do a lot of good things, what we call good. But they deny the genuine godly life is not merely external. It's the power of God working through you. The Holy Spirit, that divine dynamic. The fruit of the Spirit. It's internal, not external. That's the idea. All these and people, I cannot understand. I can't. This doesn't compute. People in Bible churches that praise Mother Teresa. What is wrong with you? Oh, she just devoted her life to go over to India and help the poor out and all that. Isn't that a great thing? No, it's not a great thing. It's an abomination. Because she thinks by her goodness she can go to heaven and earn salvation. That's arrogance and that's satanic. That's called pride. And pride is the original sin of Satan. Wow, you imagine if this would ever hit on the news media. Well, we do record messages. I'll stand behind a statement. You know? And by the way, she never believed in Christ, which apparently she didn't. She said Buddhists can now, even toward the end of her life, Buddhists can go to heaven as well as Catholics. You know? They have their way to God. She never believed in Christ. She'll be in hell forever. Wow, how can you say that about Mother Teresa? Well, do you understand what the gospel is? It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Religion. What did Paul say? Oh, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 13 while we're on that subject. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I can be a great orator, but I don't have any love. Or I can have great gifts, giftedness. Oh, by the way, the first one was the genuine gift. The second one was hypothetical for the charismatics who try to say, well, the Bible teaches we can speak in angelic language. Hypothetical. So even if I could speak with angelic language, that's hypothetical. He didn't say you could. The genuine gift of tongues is the tongues of men, which is human languages. All right. But I have not love, I become like sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, just noise. And then he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, though I have all faith, so I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. Notice verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, maybe as a martyr. Notice hypothetical. But have not love, it profits me, what? Nothing. Wow. You can have someone who would even die as a martyr on the mission field. Now, let me say this. I think we have to investigate. Some of our missionary stories are of good moral people who died. They're not saved. Dr. Livingston, you know, you hear Livingston, he was a blatant liberal, by the way. And we glorify Livingston as missionary. He didn't go around spreading the gospel in Africa. He was a moralist. Read up on his life. And so sometimes we have to be careful of these individuals. Well, they died on the mission. They died giving their life. Well, for a cause, people can die for any cause. And even in the name of Christ, doesn't mean they're born again. And so Paul had that possibility there, giving all the goods to be feed the poor. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But you can do that even without love, meaning you're doing that for selfish reasons. Even those moral acts can be acts of self, by the way. All right. Now, the word form of godliness means an outward form. We get the metamorphosis, morphe, form, outward appearance. Godliness refers to reverence and respect for God and His will. This refers to those who make an outward profession of godliness, but their lives and deeds do not reflect it. These do not allow for God's power to work in their hearts and change their lives. That's the spiritual life. We could say they have religion, but not a relationship with God. Now, this type, they lure silly women. Now, this doesn't mean that the women are lacking in IQ. They may be brilliant, but they're gullible. What makes them gullible to cults and false teachers and religious deception? I want to point out the fact it's not because the weakness is in their intellect, okay? But Paul's not making fun of them. He's pointing out, though, a moral deficiency, really a spiritual deficiency when you look at it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's go back to our text here, and I want to point this out. He says here, notice verse 6, of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Notice the problem is a sin problem. Loaded down with sins, led away by various desires. And so they're going by what appeals to the flesh. And that could include the emotional appeal. That's how these false teachers appeal, through the emotions. Because they're living by the fleshly desires instead of godly desires. And that's why they're easy targets for these false teachers. Loaded down with sins and various desires. And that's why they're easily deceived. Sin. Sin in our life opens a door to deception. You know, if we allow sin to creep in our life, we can be, first of all, self-deceived, and then deceived by others. Paul warns of that, by the way. He speaks about false teachers. But I think the root of the problem is sin. We got to deal with sin seriously in our life so that we will not be deceived. These women are loaded with sins, probably because of guilt. Therefore, they're easy targets for those who promise ease of conscience. It's okay. Just come to our little class here and we'll do it. You know, we'll have this mind exercise over here and cleanse your soul of whatever's impure and just say about 500 times and you'll feel better. And, you know, and these type of teachers here feed on those type of women. Now, example of deceivers in the Old Testament, Jannes and Jambres. Notice two men that are mentioned together. Paul loves to mention pairs in this section. Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. And we could also, if we had time, we'd look at Exodus 7, 11, and 12, 22, 8, 7, 9, 11. Now, basically, Pharaoh's magicians could imitate Moses' miracles to a point. Remember that Moses threw out the serpent? They threw their rods, became serpents. But what happened? Moses' serpent ate their serpents. See, they duplicated the power of God to a point. They duplicated some of the miracles. But they reached a point to where they said, this is the hand of God. We can't go beyond this. Satan has power even to do false miracles. But his power is limited. It's up to a point. And so these deceivers with their false miracles, which, by the way, pictures the, I think, false teachers of today that women are deceived by. Come get your healing. Come get, you know, this. And so we'll produce these false miracles. I think this was kind of a precursor of the modern day charismatic deception when you compare the two here. False signs and wonders and miracles, and then deception. But Paul says here in verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always going around learning this thing and that thing and all that, but they miss the truth of God's word. They fall short. Or if they do open the Bible in these cults, it's distorted. And so they're learning, but they're never able to perceive the, I think the word there, epinosis of the truth. But here, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, they resisted. They're disapproved, men of corrupt minds. Once again, the problem is a sin problem. Disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further. Folly will be manifest to all as theirs was also. Now, in contrast to that, Timothy continued in sound teaching. Notice verse 10 and 11. This is Paul's example to Timothy. He followed his, first of all, doctrine. Number one priority. Teacher, pastor, teacher. Accurate doctrinal teaching. Number one. Not programs, not any, all those other things that people say you need to do. Doctrinal teaching, accurate doctrinal teaching. You carefully follow my doctrine, first of all. Then, my manner of life. Don't say that Paul being an example is not important. Obviously, he said, my overt daily behavior. Timothy hung around Paul. He saw how he reacted to certain situations. He saw how he controlled his temper. He saw, you know, he probably even saw his failures at times, by the way. You can see, you know, a pastor's failures and weakness. Realizing that, you know, you don't make an icon out of a pastor either. He is an example, but he's not an icon. He's a sinner as well. He fails from time to time. But overall, he was a godly pattern. His purpose. Paul did not do things haphazardly. He had a goal. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize. And Paul's purpose in Philippians 1:21, he expresses earlier in the book. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's my motto. Living is Christ. Oh, what a great motto. Is that our motto? Living is Christ. It's all about Him. And when I die, it's an advantage. And he'll express that in the following chapter. Dying as a prophet's promotion. And then faith. You imitated my faith. My long suffering. My love. You saw all these things in my life. My perseverance. I didn't quit when things got difficult. My opposition by people. Perseverance deals with circumstances. Persecution deals with people. That's the difference. He persevered through opposition with people. In opposition under circumstances. And then the ninth one, afflictions, life's difficulties, hardships, pain, difficult circumstances. Paul lists a lot of those in 2 Corinthians. He mentions all the times he was out to sea and shipwrecked and beaten, and his whole list there, a summary of some of the things he went through because of the sake of Christ. Paul says, this is my pattern for you, Timothy. Persecutions, notice verse 11, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Remember, Paul was stoned to death. He was about to be stoned from one city. He went to the next, and finally the Jews caught up with him, and he was stoned at Lystra. And these persecutions, Paul said, I endured. He got back up and went to the next city. That's what impressed me is about that. You're stoned. You're almost dead. What do you do? That's it. I'm not doing this again. I'm going back home. Like Peter says, I go fishing. No, I'm going back to my business. I'm not going to pursue ministry anymore. I had enough. Paul said, let's go on. Get up. Wipe the dust off. Let's go on to the next city. Imagine. Just incredible. Paul, don't you know that you need time away? You need kind of me time. Why don't you just take some me time? Take a vacation, Paul. Forget about, you know, someone else could do, you know, mission work for a while. And just take a rest. No, Paul said, let's go to the next town. What an example. And the Bible says endure softness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, right? Oh, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Okay. All right. Notice this leads us up to, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Even if you desire, I think, want to live a godly life, it will reflect in your attitude, your actions, You'll become the object of mockery, insults, maybe even physical persecution. We don't have to worry about that, but that's always a possibility. And therefore, we need to expect this. If you're going to make a stand for Christ, it's not going to be difficult at times. You know, and even you'll be forsaken, as Paul says later in chapter 4, by people who love you, or supposedly love you. But you don't quit, you don't give up at that point. We know that we're doing it for the cause of Christ. Now, truth and deception are opposites, and I think 2 Corinthians 3:13 and 14 expresses these very clearly. Notice that. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Don't go off in some strange new thing as the Athenians. I want some strange new theology, you know. Continue in the things which you have learned, sound doctrine. And you've been assured of, convinced that these things are true, knowing the source from whom you have learned them. But in contrast to that, continue in sound orthodoxy. Evil men and impostors will grow from bad to worse, we can translate. Will grow worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. So we live in a time when people are not pursuing the truth. And they're deceiving others in false doctrine. But you, Timothy, continue in sound teaching. Knowing the source, even your parental heritage. Verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember Lois and Eunice, he mentioned earlier in the book. A godly mother and grandmother who taught Timothy the Word of God. And by the way, the Holy Scriptures there refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. And then, I think, slightly different Greek word, all Scripture is given by inspiration and includes the New Testament books that are inspired by God. And then verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What a tremendous passage. And we'll begin here in our next hour. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and the instruction here given to a young pastor teacher that certainly applies to us as well. We know that we're living in supernaturally hard times, difficult times, but yet you promise that you will never leave us or forsake us. Help us not to go the way of the world, but continue in sound doctrine, pursuing a godly life, being an example to others, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.